Thank you, Brother Mark. Forgot to introduce myself earlier. My name is Vox Mansalungan, one of the leaders here at New Village Church. I grew up here on the island, and there's this type of individual that I love to come across, even though today they're sort of a dying breed. And that kind of person was the Long Island Bayman. Perhaps you're familiar. You know, the clammers, the commercial fishermen. I grew up in Rocky Point on the North Shore, just like few minutes away from Mount Sinai Harbor. So, you know, I'd see these kind of people often. I remember a few of my classmates' dads in the 90s were lobster men. And unfortunately, we don't have lobsters here on the Sound, but it was just a cool experience meeting these guys. Long Island Baymen are a special breed. They all love being on the water. They all love what they do. It's ingrained in their DNA. And they're all just a little bit crazy, to be totally honest. It's like salt water is in their veins. I know Clamory is a good friend of mine. He would go out every day of the year. He hits the low tide even if it's 3 a.m. on a Christmas morning, or Christmas night, I should say. Going out clamming is part of his identity. It's something he has to do. Today, as we wrap up the last chapter of the Gospel of John, finally, we take a look at Peter, who is a fisherman. It's his identity, what he loves to do. But God has called him to do something greater. And when God changes identity, it's truly a miracle. It's miraculous. He changes every aspect of our lives, even the most mundane parts. And he restores us to be part of something beautiful. Even if previously we were broken or we were incapable, he transforms us. That's what he does. He drastically changes and transforms. So this morning, we'll see it in Peter's life. His drastic transformation, his drastic restoration. And it's my hope that you'll witness it for yourselves in your own personal lives. Let's look to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this demonstration to us of your great love, your great forgiveness, your great restoration, Lord. Thank you that you intervene, you interrupt our sinful patterns, that you totally and just thoroughly transform every bit of our lives. And thank you, Lord, for your glorious gospel. Help us know you. Help us know Christ more. And in his precious name, amen. The first point I'd like to bring up is the miracle of godly intervention. The author, John, opens this account by setting the scene with the disciples located by the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are all from that area around the Sea of Galilee. In the first chapter of Acts, angels address the disciples as men of Galilee. When Jesus first calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John into discipleship, Jesus had encountered them fishing or mending their nets. Matthew 4 describes Jesus saying to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So no longer are they supposed to be fishers of fish, but now they are called to be fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets, they left their boats, they left their livelihoods to go and follow him. The disciples, previously in John we were studying, were in Jerusalem. They were there for Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, only to witness Jesus, their leader, be arrested and brutally slain in crucifixion. They watched him die. They took down his lifeless body and laid it in the tomb. But then something unexpected happened. Jesus Christ did not stay dead. Staying dead is expected. It's normal. Typically, dead people stay dead, right? But to the absolute surprise of Mary Magdalene and the other disciples, Jesus had rose from the grave. He was alive. And not only alive, but he was glorious. The resurrection totally defied their earthly logic. It totally defies the simple knowledge that once somebody's dead, that's it. They're gone forever. So when the most pivotal event in all of human history, Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, when that occurs over a span of just one weekend, the disciples are taken aback. They're confused. They're even scared. They don't know what to do. They lack in understanding. They struggle to realize the significance of who Jesus really is and the implications his return to life brings. But Christ, in his loving kindness, does not demand that we learn the wondrous mystery on our own, nor does he require us to earn friendship with him or to prove our worth. Because apart from the generosity of Christ, all our efforts would be in vain. But God in his grace, God in his mercy comes to us and draws us to himself. And we see this demonstrated in how Jesus encounters his wayward disciples. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, and two other unnamed disciples. Scripture informs us that in Matthew's gospel that Jesus had intended to meet them on a mountain in Galilee, not by the sea, but on a mountain in Galilee. See, Matthew 28:16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." At a quick glance, it might seem like the two accounts contradict. Matthew's account is obviously just a succinct summary of the events after the crucifixion, whereas John's account is much more of a detailed narrative. And between all four gospel accounts, each perspective accentuates a different characteristic of Christ and brings more richness into the good news. So as we gather all the details, as we look at all the scripture, it becomes apparent that the disciples were supposed to wait for Jesus on the mountain. Yet in the text we read today, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other unnamed disciples, they're not there. They're not on the mountain. Peter makes a decision. He tells his companions, "I'm going fishing." So instead of obeying, instead of patiently waiting, we see Peter revert back to his old sinful patterns. Not that fishing is inherently evil. I love fishing. But Peter is abandoning what God has called him to do what he thinks is best. He disobeys the Lord to return to what he knows best. Now, some biblical scholars, pastors, suspect that when Peter says, "I'm going fishing," that's a declarative and definitive statement. That it's indicating that he's retiring from ministry. He's abdicating his spiritual call and returning to his former career for good. There's not quite enough textual evidence to prove that, but one thing is for certain, that Peter is going fishing. And that was significant enough for John to document it. Why would John write this? Why would John write that he outran Peter, right? There's like all these reasons. And it's significant. Maybe because Peter needed money, so he's going to go fishing and sell it. Or maybe he felt like going fishing. Maybe he was just hungry. No matter his reasoning, Jesus interrupts Peter's fishing in a most peculiar fashion. When Peter decides to go fishing, the other disciples decide to go with him. I think this is indicative of Peter's natural leadership in his personality. You know, wherever he goes, people want to follow. There's something magnetic about him. But simultaneously, he has some serious character flaws. But they all get into the boat. You know, we can assume it's Peter's boat. And they fish all night. And I love this detail because it gives a further depth of authenticity to the story. Any angler, any fisherman worth their salt knows that nighttime is the right time. Again, night to fish at night can dramatically increase your catch rate. And it highlights Peter's passion for fishing. He foregoes sleep to be on the water. How many of you are so passionate about something that you willingly skip sleep for it? This is Peter's love. This text also demonstrates Peter's perseverance. The disciples didn't catch any fish the whole night. So despite getting skunked, catching no fish, he continues on even through the morning. Unfortunately, I can relate. Peter is fruitless in his efforts, but he's determined. He's determined to make it work. He's a fisherman. He's been one his whole life. If there's anything Peter knew how to do, it's fish. It's part of his identity. It's a central thread in his personality. He's got to make it work. Yet despite his expertise, despite his drive to succeed, he's failing. He's failing at the thing he knows how to do. He's failing not because of a lack of skill, not because of a lack of experience. He's failing because it's not what God has called him to do. And here are a couple quick observations about failure. Firstly, when God diverts us from our intended goals, when God diverts us via failure, it is a grace and a mercy to us. And what I mean is when God stops our plans, that is providence. That is God providing. He is redirecting us a better way, a way that might not seem more financially sound or might not seem so logical, but he's redirecting us to draw closer to him. And secondly, when God does not return our efforts with success, when his provision to us is failure, we need to praise him. We need to praise him, for he is a good God whose will is to bless us. He is a good father who does not give a stone when we ask for bread or give a serpent when we ask for fish. So by God's divine providence, Peter and the disciples are empty-handed in the boat with only seaweed and water in their nets. And just as day is breaking, Jesus stands on the shore, yet the disciples don't know that it's Jesus. They're about 100 yards away from the shoreline, so it's close enough to hear Jesus when he calls to them, but something impedes their ability to recognize him immediately. So Jesus, to them, it's just a man on the shore, just a stranger, asks, yells out over the water, "Children, do you have any fish?" And he doesn't address his disciples as children often throughout the scripture. Right, so throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't really see him address his disciples as children, except when he's inferring that they're lacking maturity, when he's inferring that they're lacking in wisdom. And the answer to the man, no. And then Jesus tells them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Imagine, you're a professional fisherman. And after a long night of frustration, a long night of disappointment, a stranger tells you you're doing it wrong. Put the net on the right side. If you put the net there, you'll catch some. You don't think Peter thought of that already? You don't think that he doesn't know how and where to cast his net? But much to their chagrin, they cast their net where this mystery individual has told them to, and lo and behold, their nets are filled. So full that they're not even able to haul in, to put their catch in the boat. It is an incredible miracle. One that would have been familiar to his disciples. Luke documents in his gospel account in chapter 5, this is just prior to Peter becoming a disciple, Jesus boards Peter's boat and preaches to a crowd on the shore. Perhaps this is the very same shore. And Jesus prompts Peter, who at this point is only known as Simon, hey, push out into deeper water and let your nets down over there. And Peter's reluctant, and he responds, we toiled all night and took nothing. He's like, listen, buddy, I already did this. There's nothing out there. But at your word, I will let down the nets. So he's reluctant, but he obeys. And miraculously, as soon as he drops his nets, he catches such a number of fish that his nets begin to break under the weight. There were so many fish caught that it filled the two boats past capacity and that the two boats began to sink from the weight of it all. And when Simon Peter sees it, he falls down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter catches a glimpse of the holiness of God. And what does he do? He pushes him away. He says, depart from me. Leave. He cries out to distance yourself from me, because he understands in that moment how unworthy he is. Through this first miracle of a net full of fish, God makes himself known to Peter. And through this miracle again, Peter is humbled and subsequently drawn to Christ. It's not miracles of healing. It's not the wisdom of teaching. But it's the miracle of fish. It's fish that turns Peter's world upside down. Returning back to John chapter 21, in verse 7, John recognizes that the man on the beach is none other than Jesus Christ, their friend, their rabbi. And he turns to Peter and tells him, "It is the Lord." Peter, who's shirtless from fishing and working on the boat, puts on his outer garment. So he puts his shirt back on and dives off the vessel. Typically, when one dives into water, they take off their clothes, right? It's easier to swim without being encumbered by the weight of your garments. It's easier to, you know, if your clothes are dry, you can put them back on later. But Peter, with great haste, puts his shirt on before swimming towards Jesus. And I've always wondered why Peter puts on his outer garment before stepping off the boat. Surprisingly, most commentaries don't comment on it. Some say Peter was actually naked. I don't really subscribe to that, because why would you be naked fishing? That's naked's the last thing you want to be when you're fishing. And so for years, since I was in Bible school, really, I was confused by Peter's actions. Why wouldn't he just wait to take the boat back like everybody else? Swimming 100 yards can be pretty strenuous, especially with your clothes on. Why did he put his shirt on before swimming? He could have just left it in the boat, put it on later. And so after much consideration, the conclusion that I've come to is that Peter is a conflicted individual. He's a conflicted guy. One part of him yearns for the Lord and cannot wait any longer to be with him, so he enthusiastically dives towards him to swim towards God. He's driven off the boat into the water to reunite with his closest friend. It's a drastic difference from the first miracle of fish, where Peter wants Jesus to back away. Now he's rushing towards him. So he has a partial understanding that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the remedy to all his doubts and all his heartache. But on the other hand, Peter is also deeply ashamed. He's deeply ashamed to see Jesus. He still struggles with his insufficiency. He doubts if Jesus could still love him. He wonders how Christ will deal with him. He's overwhelmed by guilt because he denied Christ at the trial before his crucifixion. He feels indecent. He feels inadequate, so he covers himself up in his clothes before approaching Jesus. He wraps himself in his clothes, but it's also like he's wrapping himself up in his shame. He's echoing the actions of Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding from God. So Peter attempts to hide himself behind the thin veil of his garments. Seems silly, right, to do that? But we often act in the same way, where we put up a shield to others and to God because we're all twisted up inside from shame, from embarrassment. But our God is a mighty God who works in extraordinary and supernatural ways to undo our shame, to put away our guilt, and to draw wretched sinners who cry, "Depart from me," to himself. The second thing I want us to see is that God meets our mundane needs. Our every need, every ordinary need that we have, God meets and God supplies. The disciples finally arrive back to the shore. Peter by backstroke and the other disciples by the boat, and they're dragging the net full of fish in. And Scripture tells us that there were 153 large fish in the net. In the Sea of Galilee, a fish called a biney could weigh up to 15 pounds. Another fish, it's a type of tilapia known as St. Peter's fish, could weigh up to 3 pounds. So that net full of fish could have been hundreds to over 1,000 pounds of fish. And I wonder what the disciples were expecting to see when they finally reached Jesus on the shore. But what they found was exactly what they needed, breakfast. Verse 9 says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. There's no explanation of how he started the charcoal fire, where he got the bread, or where he got the fish. Did he fish for those? Did he bring the bread with him? Did he start the fire in the middle of the night to get the charcoal at the right cooking temperature? Doesn't say. But I'd like to think that God, in his sovereign power, made breakfast simply by speaking it into existence. I'm sure there are many here, many moms that would love that kind of power to be able to just to speak breakfast into existence. But alas, here we are pouring cereal every morning and cleaning bacon grease off the stove. Regardless of how the food got there, Jesus invites them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples questioned who the man was, but all knew in their very core, at their very core, that this was their Lord, this was their God, just like Thomas had declared earlier. The fact that John includes a blurb in verse 12, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. It leads me to believe that there is something different. There's something unfamiliar about Christ's resurrected physical appearance. This is the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. So I assume they would have had enough time to have recognized him easily. But even if they were unfamiliar with his physical appearance, they were well acquainted with how Christ meets their needs. Their stomachs would gladly have accepted being fed after fishing all night. They were probably famished, exhausted. So Jesus, the Good Shepherd, feeds them. So whether with physical food or spiritual nourishment, there is nothing like being fed by our Lord. God satisfies our every need. He knows our every weakness. He knows our every struggle. He knows where we lack, whether it's our bellies or our food pantry that needs to be filled, whether it's our wallets or our bank accounts, whether we may feel physically, emotionally, and mentally depleted, whether or not we need a friend. God knows, and he comes to us to meet our need. He knows when we stumble. He knows our every shortcoming. He is faithful and ministers to us. He's not distant, but he dwells with us and refreshes us when we're weary and supplies our every need. The God who sustains each and every bird in the air and arrays each every single flower in the field cares deeply for you. And he labors on your behalf. Even if you don't recognize it, even if you don't recognize him in your midst, no matter how unfamiliar and uncertain life is, remember that God provides for you perfectly. And my last point, Jesus is the God of restoration. Jesus is the God of restoration. And the most glorious of breakfasts, around a campfire on the beach, as the sun rises over the mountainside, they're sitting with the risen sun. Food prepared by the Most High God. He is the creator and savior of the world. He's just made them breakfast. I doubt there's anything you could do to add to the scene to make it better. Yet Jesus invites them. He invites them to bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Christ has fish cooking already. He could have easily prepared more than enough, but he provides opportunity for his disciples to participate and contribute in the glory of what he's doing. Remember that it was God that ordained the fish to be netted, but God commands his disciples to bring his fish to him. And this is symbolic of how God saves, but commissions his disciples to proclaim his salvation. By ourselves, there's nothing we can do to enhance God's plan. But in Christ, through obedience, we can be instruments for his glorious kingdom. And after breakfast, Jesus directs his attention to Peter and asks him this very loaded question. Verse 15 reads, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So Christ addresses him as Simon. His old name. Earlier in the beginning of John's gospel, when Simon is first introduced to Peter, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Cephas is Aramaic for rock or stone, and Peter is the Greek transliteration, which means the same thing, rock or stone. So Jesus, upon meeting Simon, at the very beginning, he is shifting his identity by changing his name. So by addressing him by his old name, Simon, Christ is reminding Peter that he is behaving in a way that is reminiscent of his old identity and not very becoming of the identity that God has called him to, stable and strong like a rock. And he asks, "Do you love me more than these?" What or who is Jesus referring to when he says these? Is Jesus referring to the other men at the breakfast, the other disciples? Is Jesus asking if Peter's love is greater than the disciples? Or is Jesus referring to the fish, the boats, the nets? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than your passion, more than your career, your profession? And so scholars disagree on what Jesus meant. I typically lean towards the last one. But one thing is certain, the question is potent. Because what he's doing is he's confronting Peter. He's confronting Peter about his public denial on the night of his arrest, where three times Peter denied knowing Jesus. He denied knowing or having any relationship with him. It was a massive failure, a massive fall, after Peter braggadociously claimed that he would give his life up for Christ, only to run away from him at his most critical moment, running away in tears, scared. But Jesus has not come to condemn him, but to restore him. At that night, at that trial, when Jesus was arrested, it was by a charcoal fire that Peter stood with the servants of the chief priests and officers. It's there by the charcoal fire he openly refused his Lord and abandoned him. Now on this glorious morning, with food and friends, there's this other charcoal fire. Christ revisits Peter's grievous error. And the verb that Jesus uses for love, agapeo, that's the word for love in the Greek, perhaps you're familiar with the noun form agape. Agape love is the most ultimate love. It is the word that the Bible uses to describe God's love. It is distinctly different than romantic love or brotherly affection. Agape love involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. It is distinguished from the other types of love by its lofty moral nature and strong character. Agape love is beautifully described in 1 Corinthians 13. And so Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me with that godly love? A love that will joyfully lay down its life for the sake of others. Remember, in chapter 13, Peter claimed, I will lay down my life for you. And so Jesus questions him, will you? And then he prophesies Peter's denial. So now he asks Peter, do you love me? Do you love me with your life? Will you love me with your death? And our Bible translations don't quite capture the nuance of the conversation. But Peter is self-aware of his own frailty. He's thoroughly humbled by his own shortcoming. He's unable to say that he loves him with that agape love. And instead he responds that he loves him with phileo love, love of friendship. When Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, the connotation is he's saying, yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. He says, Peter, do you love me with God's love? And Peter doesn't quite answer yes or no. He says, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. So Jesus responds to Peter, feed my lambs. It was not a rebuke. It was not a belittling for his failure. But it was a gentle restoration to the identity and ministry that Peter was called to. See, our natural inclination is to let people know when they messed up, right? And to let them know. He's like, yeah, you know what? I told you so. Or say, hey, you know what? I had great hope for you, but you failed, so you got to leave. You know, we're quick to dismiss others when we find them untrustworthy. Imagine if Jesus really ripped it to Peter and he kicks him out the group. Christ would have been totally justified. But he does something unexpected. He does something brilliantly beautiful, something only he could do. He restores Peter back to the holy task of shepherding God's people. But the restoration doesn't stop there. He repeats the same question a second time. And Peter echoes the same response. And Jesus then says to Peter, tend my sheep. It's a slightly different phrasing of the task he's been commissioned to, and gives a new aspect of responsibility. Peter isn't just called to feed the young lambs, but now he's also called to tend to the older and bigger sheep. And then for a third time and final time, Jesus asked, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But this time, Jesus used the phileo form of love, the same type of love that Peter was using. Jesus, just like how he treated Thomas, comes down to Peter's level. He condescends to him. English theologian N.T. Wright says, Jesus is meeting Peter where he is. He's saying, in effect, okay, Peter, that's where you are. That's where we'll start. The text reads, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? So Peter's distressed because Jesus is now questioning whether Peter possesses that phileo love for him. And every time Peter is asked this question about love, it's an intense moment for him. He's not just like a parrot mimicking, you know, the answer every time, like a broken record. This is a deep interrogation of who he is. It's a sharp probe into his heart and mind, searching for his true identity. So Peter, exasperated, says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Peter, he's acknowledging. He's acknowledging that Jesus is God, that he is God that knows all, and nothing can be hidden from him. He recognizes and leans into his omniscience, and he surrenders to it. You know, Lord, you know that I love you. Perhaps it's here that he realizes that the clothes he put on does nothing to disguise his unworthiness. God sees his heart, and he's not deterred. Peter realizes that even though his love is not the ultimate agape love, but the phileo love, the Son of God has come to restore him anyways, to himself. And Jesus says to him a third time, feed my sheep. Three times, Peter denied Christ. And like a mirror, three times, Jesus questioned Peter. Three times, Peter confesses his phileo love. And three times, Jesus restores Peter to the ministry. Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. And he positions Peter to be in his likeness, to be like him, shepherding the flock of God. Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus warns Peter of what he will face, the prophecies, and prophesies what kind of death he will die. He tells Peter that while there are days where he could dress himself and go wherever he wants, there are days coming when he is older, when his hands will be stretched out. He will be dressed by another, and brought to places where he does not want to go. And so Jesus is predicting, he's prophesying, that Peter will be taken prisoner. The phrase about his hands being stretched out is a euphemism. It's a foreshadow of crucifixion. For Peter will die a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. It's church tradition that says that when it was time to be crucified in Rome, Peter did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner of the Lord, and requested to be crucified upside down. And although such the story may be true, there's no scriptural or historical witnesses to the particulars of Peter's death, so we don't know if that's what really happened. But what we do know is that when Jesus restores, he has the ability to restore fully and deeply. Even though Peter's denial was a travesty, God's love and forgiveness lifted him up to be a foundational pillar of the church. truly fulfilling the namesake the Lord had given him. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and 3,000 souls are saved. Throughout Peter's ministry, he's beaten, he's arrested, yet he rejoices and gives glory to God. And in verse 19, Jesus tells Peter to follow him. You see, Peter was far from a perfect candidate to make a leader of a global movement. Yet this demonstrates that God doesn't seek out the gifted. He doesn't seek out the educated or the privileged. Peter was just an ordinary, uneducated fisherman. Yet he was restored not only to ministry, but fellowship with the King of Kings. In the strength of God, he was able to follow Jesus, to follow his example and obey him. And ultimately, he was able to worship and honor God in the deepest, most reverential way possible by giving up his life. And then in verse 20, John is reintroduced into the scene. You know, like Simon Peter, John also has a nickname. Jesus gave him a nickname when he first became a disciple. In Mark chapter 3, it's written that Jesus called John and his brother James, I struggled to pronounce his, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Strong's Concordance defines Boanerges more accurately as the sons of commotion. The Hebrew word, root words, literally translates it as the sons of rage. So that nickname gives insight to what their personality was like. And I find it interesting that John, who authored this gospel account, he never calls himself a son of thunder. He doesn't record Jesus giving him and his brother the nickname. He never identifies himself as that, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's another testimony of how God restores, transforms, redeems sons of rage, sons of commotion, sons of thunder into disciples that he loves. So after this conversation, Peter turns and he sees John and asks Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Peter had just heard the prophecy about his future imprisonment, about his future death. And he sees John and asks Jesus, "Hey, what about him?" And Jesus responds bluntly, If it is my will that he will remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus is essentially saying, hey, don't worry about him. Don't worry about others. Keep your eyes trained on me. Follow me. Follow my voice. Follow my command. This is a good reminder for all of us today to keep our gaze set on Jesus Christ and to follow him. You know, keep your eyes and ears open to what's going on around you. But you don't necessarily need to know what God is doing in others. Jesus isn't really saying that John is going to live an unnaturally long life until Christ's return. It was just a hyperbolic statement to remind Peter, to remind us to follow him. A life that has experienced the restorative power of Jesus Christ will follow him. Some of you are stuck in your worldliness, like Peter. You know, he's stuck. He doesn't know what to do. Maybe you profess to be a Christian, or maybe you don't. But you're stuck in a pattern of sin and a pattern of unrepentance. God does a miracle in Peter's life. He does a miracle to interrupt Peter, to interrupt the disciples while they're fishing, to draw their attention away from the things of this world and to put their gaze on the heavenly call to which they belong to. Perhaps you don't even believe in miracles, but let me tell you of the greatest miracle of all, that the most holy God in heaven will look upon sinners on earth with great pity and send down his only son to save us. That son is Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfectly obedient life in our place when we were unable to. And he died the most torturous, undignified death in the place of wicked sinners so that we would not have to. And taking on the receipt and receiving the harsh judgment of God so that we could be forgiven and accepted by the Father. And Jesus does not stay dead, but he vindicates himself as divine by rising from the grave. And now that resurrection power dwells in every believer who confesses and believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. So today, believe. Today, believe, repent and follow him. And some of you are in need of restoration in your life. Maybe you've suffered great loss. Maybe grief consumes you. Maybe you feel like you're in the weakest chapter of your life. You feel so battered down. You feel so resigned. You've almost given up. Maybe you need restoration in areas of relationship where you have conflict in your life with family, with co-workers, or perhaps maybe even somebody in church. Turn to Jesus. Turn to the God of restoration, the one who can make all things new. And I admit, that is easier said than done. I know that restoration can even be painful at times, just like how it was painful for Peter to be confronted. But God can turn your pain, your sorrow into joy if you allow him to come to you, if you're vulnerable and honest with him. Remember, Peter was honest with Jesus that he lacked that agape love, but God forgave him and he restored him. There is restoration for you today. And there's some of you, like Peter, that God has called to serve, but you think you're unworthy. Know this. There's no higher calling than doing what the Lord has called you to do. Whether that's a formal ministry position or that's just being part of a ministry here team here at New Village Church, heed God's call in your life, even if you feel unprepared. Right? I once heard this phrase, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. So make no mistake, Peter wasn't ready. He had a less than stellar track record, but God used him in a mighty way. And God's word says that we are all commissioned to make disciples, right? That's a great commission, to make disciples. So every Christian in this room, consider yourself active duty. New Village Church, right? We're still in a revitalization phase. It's an all-hands-on-deck situation. Don't shy away. Don't disconnect. Don't miss out on what God's doing around you and what he can do in you and through you. Be engaged, put your trust in the strength of the Lord, and obey. And then John closes his gospel account by claiming authorship. He's saying, hey, it was me who wrote this. And he reminds his readers that everything he's written has been authenticated. It's true. His writings would not have survived the test of time if they weren't true. If he was falsifying his account, his original audience would have read it, and then they would have thrown it out. That's not what really happened. But it is. It is what happened. And so it stands the test of the time. And he writes a one-sentence epilogue. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. There's not enough space in the world to contain all the miracles, all the servings, all the providings, all the restoration, all the glorious breakfasts that Jesus did. There's not enough space. Our God is great, and we should follow him. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you restore. Thank you, Lord, that you are great and mighty. And Lord, there is none like you. Thank you, Lord, that you interrupted Peter's fishing to restore him back to you, to call him back into the ministry, to forgive him. Lord God, remind us today that there is forgiveness in you. Remind us today, oh God, that there is restoration in you. Remind us today that you are the great provider, serving our every need, Lord. So keep our eyes trained on you. Help us follow you, oh God. Help New Village Church follow you in obedience, in serving this community and serving this area. And we pray all things in your name. Amen.